We've got a lot to cover today, and we're also going to take communion. Today may be just a little longer than usual, but actually it's probably not longer than usual. It's probably just what is usual, I guess. Thank you for your patience. Hey, let's open our Bibles to Luke's Gospel, chapter 17. I titled this morning's message, Lessons from the Master, Part 2. Remember, 2 weeks ago, we started this, and we got through the first four verses, but it's been 2 weeks, so I'd like to just recap very quickly, the best we can, the first four verses, and we're certainly going to look at verses 5 through the end of the chapter. Let me read to you and just follow along with me just the first 10 verses. Notice what Jesus said. It says, "Then he," speaking of Jesus, "said to his disciples, 'It is impossible that no offenses should come, but woe to him through whom they do come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the midst or into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in a day and 7 times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him.' And the apostle said to the Lord, 'Increase our faith.' And so the Lord said, 'If you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots and be planted by the sea, and it would obey you. And which of you, being a servant, plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and sit down to eat? But will he not rather say to him, prepare something for my supper, and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise you, when you have done all these things which are commanded, which you are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do." Very interesting. A very short passage, but certainly there is a lot here. And if you remember, there are four very short lessons here, but we're going to hang on a couple of these this morning. Jesus gave four very quick lessons in this. The first two verses were a lesson concerning offenses. And verses 3 and 4 were a lesson concerning forgiveness. And this morning we'll continue with a lesson concerning faith, verses 5 and 6. And finally, verses 7 through 10, lesson concerning duty. And so when we looked at this 2 weeks ago, remember, it says that he said to his disciples, it is impossible that no offenses. And remember, this word offenses is the noun scandalon. It is, if you had a box and you were trying to trap some kind of animal that's been eating your flowers, say, or maybe you're out in the middle of the desert and you're hungry. Most of us aren't in those predicaments, and I'm very thankful for that. But you had to trap an animal, so you put a box and you put a stick up there next to the box, or to hold the box up, and you have a piece of something there, and you'd have a string, and then you'd be watching for some critter to get in there and grab it, and you pull the scandalon. That's what the stick is, the scandalon. And so that's what this is about. He says, it is impossible that no offenses should come, but woe to him through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the midst of the sea. And this was something that the Gentiles did. They would take the upper millstone. Remember, in Capernaum, they have to this day, if you visit Jerusalem or Israel, they have a very large millstone. And then right on the top of it is another smaller millstone, but it's still several hundred pounds in weight. And they would attach a donkey onto that upper millstone and put in grain or grapes. And then the animal would compass the millstone and crush those things. And then they would gather the proceeds of those things. And so Jesus is saying, if you offend any one of these little ones, it would be better for you to die a very crushing, horrible death. I mean, think of that. A couple hundred pounds weight, you got your hands, you know, handcuffed and your feet tied, and they tie a millstone around your neck and they toss it over and off you go with it into the Marianas Trench. It would be better for that to happen than for anyone to stumble, one of these little ones. Certainly could be speaking of the disciples themselves, but more likely as well, there were small children there among where Jesus was. But he says, take heed, verse 3, if your brother sins against you, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And so when someone sins against us, how are we to handle it? And we broached this 2 weeks ago, but is there a biblical way to deal with when somebody sins against you, when somebody has hurt you? And there is a biblical way. It's very seldomly followed, by the way, but it would be nice if it was, because there would be so much more peace in the church, and there would be better relationships between people. Jesus told us in Matthew 18, beginning in verse 15, he says, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. You and him alone. Right? And if he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, then tell it to the church or the ecclesia. Meaning, it could be the church like this, but probably more likely just the board, you know, the board of elders. But if he refuses to even hear the church or the ecclesia, then let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. And remember, we need, as Paul told the Ephesian church, we need to speak the truth in love, don't we? When we have a grievance with somebody, speak the truth in love and hopefully restore an individual, or maybe even restore a friendship in the spirit of gentleness. Right, that's what Galatians 6 tells us. But there are these steps to reconciliation. And the first step, we know, is to go to the individual privately and discuss the matter. And if they won't hear you, then you go to the next step. You meet the individual with two or three witnesses that every word can be established. And if they still won't hear you, then you meet the individual before the church or the church leadership. And if they're still obstinate and not willing to confess what they've done and just kind of digging in their heels, then you treat them like you esteem them as an unbeliever. But if we don't do things in this order, we are not really loving the other person. If you have sinned against somebody, go and tell them their fault. And it's important to do that, because the spirit behind this process is to do what? It's to for reconciliation, and it's also to avoid public embarrassment when it's not necessary. Would any one of you like to be brought up? I mean, can you imagine that? I mean, there are probably some churches that still do that. You know, bring somebody up and, you know, brother so-and-so has been, you know, adultering for many years now. We've talked to him several times, and here he is before you all, the adulterer. You know, he's got the scarlet letter on him. I mean, think of how that would probably scare the daylights out of everybody, right? And that might actually be a bad thing. Because we need to be careful and scared of that kind of thing. But God would much rather have it done in private. He would much rather speak to us and have these things dealt with privately. Not in a forum of any kind. And a friend should go to a friend privately first, if they have a grievance against them. But to go immediately to one of those other steps without first going to them privately, what is it? It's a breach of trust, and that breaks relationships. It hurts people. But notice in verse 3, it says, if he repents, if your brother comes and he does repent, then forgive him. Notice this is a conditional statement. It is, isn't it? If he does this, then do this. That's what they call a conditional statement. And this also means that if he or she doesn't repent, then forgiveness really can't be offered to the offender, right? I mean, if you've sinned against somebody and they don't... And you don't go to them and say you're sorry, then how can the offender receive that forgiveness? Or the other person, excuse me. But can the one who was sinned against forgive the offender even though they have not repented? I believe they can. But is it harder? I think it is. Because although the offender misses out on the restoration, the one who has sinned against, what can they do? They can go, they can give that over to the Lord in prayer. And they can have a heart not seeking retribution or harboring ill feelings or, you know, that nature and moving on and just surrendering it to the Lord. And many times that happens. And that's all that you can do sometimes. If you remember, Jesus and Stephen, they both forgave their assassins in the process of them being killed. And these men, many of them didn't, you know, maybe some of them came to the Lord, but while they were in the process of killing them, Jesus, remember in Luke chapter 23, it says, when they had come to the place called Calvary or Golgotha, there they crucified Jesus and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. And notice what Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." These men, these Roman soldiers, could care less about Jesus. They could care less about the two malefactors on each side of them. They were there. They were going to die. And they were going to die a horrible, gruesome, painful death. And they could care less. But Jesus said, "Father, forgive them." Did those Roman soldiers come up and to the cross of Jesus and say, "You know what, Lord, please forgive us what we've done"? Now, a few of them probably believe, the Bible tells us that, but there are many others that were just like, "It's just a job. It's just a job." But Jesus forgave them even in the process. And what an amazing thing. Those men didn't repent, and yet he forgave them. And sometimes that's all you can do when you've been sinned against, when something wrong has happened to you. If that person doesn't acknowledge their wrongdoing and come and ask for forgiveness, then you can give that to the Lord. Because why should you, the one who has been offended, why should you be the one carrying around all that angst and that guilt or that frustration and anger? Can you? Are you able to give it over to the Lord in prayer? We sing it. What a friend we have in Jesus. Oh, what sins we bear. Let's take it to the Lord in prayer, right? And the Lord can heal our hearts. We can forgive even if the person has not acknowledged it. But when the Sanhedrin, remember, when they stoned Stephen, he said this in Acts 7:59. He says, "And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.'" And then verse 60, "He knelt down and he cried and out with a loud voice, saying, 'Lord, do not charge them with this sin.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep," meaning he died. He didn't just take a nap. He wasn't tired. He died. That's just a New Testament way of saying this believer passed. But he really didn't die, did he? He died physically, but he's alive. Amen? And that's why they say he fell asleep. So it's possible to forgive, even when your offender hasn't come and said, "I am sorry for what I did." It's good for you, the one who is offended, to take that to the Lord, not seeking retribution, not harboring ill feelings. Does that make sense? Because you're the one who can now be complete and whole. And hopefully that other party, whatever, will come to that same place. Because God wants to reconcile. He wants to build and to encourage relationships. Amen? I love that about the Lord. Verse 4, "And if he sins against you seven times in a day, then seven times in a day returns to you saying, 'I repent,' then you shall forgive him." And this idea of seven times in a day doesn't literally mean seven times. And we looked at this. Jesus, you know, Peter was smart one day and he said, "Lord, how many times should I forgive my enemy? Seven times?" And he's thinking, and I think he was expecting Jesus to go, "Peter, I am so amazed. I've only been with you for a short time and you can forgive seven times?" And the Lord says, "No, 70 times seven, but even 490 times. He says, "You keep forgiving. You keep forgiving." And that's the idea behind it. You just keep forgiving. Because after all, hasn't God forgiven you several times? How many times have you said that thing or done that thing, and each time you've come to the Lord, "Lord, here I am again. Let me see, what's the tally on this one, Michael?" "Oh, it's 1,000. This is the 1,000th time. You get a sticker for the bad boy of the month." Right? And does God ever say, "Ah, you've gone too far. You're done"? When you're done, God will make sure you're done. But until, as long as you have life and breath in you, you keep coming to the Lord. And don't let your flesh or the enemy keep you from coming to the Lord and saying, Father, I have sinned. And whatever it is, keep that balance sheet blank before you and the Lord. Don't have anything in the red column. Come before him and do that. Because the Lord has forgiven us many times. And what is the promise? We see this in John's first epistle. If we, John is including himself in this because he uses the pronoun we. If we confess our sins, then he is faithful. Jesus is able to forgive us, willing to forgive us our sins. And then to do what? And then to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So when we sin against another person, we have also sinned against God, right? But the promise is that if we come to him, if we confess it to the Lord first, the promise is that he will forgive us. And then we should go to that person whom we have offended, confess and ask for forgiveness. And we need to be careful, too, that we don't take advantage of this forgiveness, because a lot of times people treat it very cheaply. And, you heard people, well, I'm just going to do this and, God will forgive me. Well, if that is your attitude, you really need to check your attitude, because you're missing a lot. If you're just so flippantly doing something and saying, God, can he? Of course, I think he can. But you know what? You're on thin ice, because your heart is in a wrong place. If you really consider what he did for us, for eternity, folks. I mean, it would be awesome if it was just for the rest of my physical life on earth. It would be well worth it. But no, he has forgiven us. And the hope that we have and the reward that we have is for eternity. Do you know how long that is? It's not even long, because there's no gauge. There's no gauge. It just never ends. And you will spend an eternity, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ this morning. How awesome is that? How awesome is that? But the Lord does make us feel a little uncomfortable, because we know in Luke chapter 6, he says, judge not and you shall not be judged, and condemn not and you will not be condemned. Forgive and you will be forgiven. Oh, I hate that. Because I want to be forgiven, but I don't want to forgive anybody else. I want to hold that grudge. And we've all done it. But when you read that verse in Luke 6:37, it makes you feel uneasy, doesn't it? I think it's supposed to be. I think if we're unwilling to forgive somebody for sinning against us, neither will we receive forgiveness from the Lord. Now, this may provoke a lot of theological questions, but out of fear of me trying to mitigate your discomfort and mine with this verse, I'm going to leave that alone. Take it at face value, and may it provoke us to be people who forgive one another. Right? Let it be uncomfortable. Maybe we should let ourselves be uncomfortable and approach these things. Otherwise, we could be guilty of sugarcoating certain things to the point where we can pretty much justify anything. Finally, we get to verse 5, and the apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith, certainly after hearing all of this. Now, so far, the apostles have heard a lot of really challenging things. Remember in chapter 16, just prior to this, it was at the same location that this happened, that they were challenged about stewardship and material things. We saw that in chapter 16. Also about marriage and divorce. They were challenged about heaven and hell and the rich and the poor. And now he's challenging them on forgiveness. And this was a lot for them to take in. And they realized, as we realize our bankruptcy before God, because we're like, Lord, I can't do this. Have you ever had that thought, that feeling in your heart? It's like, Lord, that your standard is perfection and I can't. Even on my best days, I don't have that many best days, but even on the very best days that I think are best, I'm still, my works are like filthy rags still. But they were feeling that bankruptcy, and they needed greater measures of faith. How about you this morning? Do you need a greater measure of faith? Are there things that are challenging you to the core? I'll be honest, I have been challenged to the core. As a pastor and a teacher, it would be nice if everything was in nice little boxes. I like nice and neat, you know, where you can just, oh, that's that. And I put it in that little cubby hole and it fits perfectly. It makes sense. And, you know, and then all of a sudden things happen in my life that I'm like, I don't know where to put this. I don't know what to do. I don't even know how to deal with this. Lord, how do I respond to this? It's somewhere in between, you know, black and white. What do I do here? And sometimes I just have to say, I don't know. So if you ask me a really hard Bible question, and I look at you and I go, I just don't know. I will do it. I love what it says in Proverbs. Solomon said, the preparations of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. And all the ways of man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirits. There's something about this verse that I really love. The Lord weighs the spirit. Well, how can you weigh a spirit? You know, you can take anything physical. You can take this bottle of water and set it on a scale and go, oh, it's, you know, 12 ounces or whatever it is. But how do you weigh something that is intangible, that is invisible? We cannot, but God can. He is able. He's the only one who's able to weigh the spirits. He can go, oh, you're missing the mark. And then we get the conviction in our heart. And then what do? The right thing to do is just get alone with the Lord and confess it and be restored, right? So the Lord said, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by its roots and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Now, we know that this mustard seed that Jesus is referring to is one of the smallest seeds known in that region. And this very small seed grows into a tree, a mustard tree or mustard plant. It grows to be about 12 to 15 feet high in one season. And this mulberry tree that Jesus is speaking of is really the sycamore fig tree, which is indigenous to that area in the Middle East. And it's known for its large size and its long sprawling branches and shade. And as Jesus was speaking, as he often would do, when he would share parables or things, he would relate to things around him and he would bring them into what he is saying so that they could understand. And it's a great way of storytelling or to tell something of truth, to say, it's like this, you know, and he pulls a fruit off the tree and he starts talking about it and everyone's like captivated because now they've got, you know, he's got them. They're watching because they're agrarian, they're fishermen, all these things he relates them to. But Jesus here is talking about faith, and it doesn't require a great amount of faith for God to move in incredible ways, but rather the right kind of faith. Does that make sense? It may not yet, but I hope it will, because some Christians have faith in faith. They have faith in faith. But our faith needs to be in a person, and a very specific person. And what is his name? Yes, him alone, not in anything or anyone else, no one else. In fact, the Bible tells us, we're encouraged in the Word of God to not trust in man at all. Someone will come up and say, well, you're a Christian, you have to trust me. And I'm like, no, the Bible tells me not to trust you. Trust comes with time and experience. You earn that trust. I earn it from you and you earn it from me. And time is what is how it's measured, right? Think of how long a husband and wife can be together, and they can be together 10 years and everything is going great, and that husband can say something that hurts his wife so deeply. He could do some one act and all of a sudden all of those 10 years of trust just come crashing down to the earth, and it takes days, it takes weeks, months, even a few years to restore that confidence again. Isn't that the truth? It's just the way it is. Psalm 118 says, it is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in men. Yes, no man, no man, no president, no vice president, nothing. You put your faith and your trust singly and solely in Jesus Christ and not so much anybody else. Can you trust? Of course you can trust people. People that are close to you, you trust them because they've earned that trust through the years, right? It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. Isaiah said, "Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong, but who do not look to the Holy One of Israel, nor seek the Lord." They trust in all of their armament. They trust in their guns and their tanks, but they don't trust in the Lord. They don't seek Him any longer. They're self-sufficient, or so they think. See, when we put our faith and our trust in God, it is more sure and it's more solid than having a foundation, listen to this, a foundation of hardened steel that's the width of the diameter of this earth. Your faith in Jesus Christ, we can trust Him. He is trustworthy more so than the foundation of the entire diameter of this earth of solid, hardened steel. It's even more solid than that. It can be, because we can trust Him more than any of it. And hasn't He shown Himself to be trustworthy? He's been such a gentleman to all of us. He's been so kind to all of us. Have faith in Jesus and in nothing else. And pray that God would increase your faith. The disciples did. And like a muscle, God will allow circumstances in your life where that muscle will be exercised. Say, "Lord, increase our faith." Don't be surprised. And, you know, it's like sort of like praying for patience. "Lord, help me to be more patient." Well, how does the Lord do that? First, He does something in you, and then it has to be tried. Not so that He can know it, but so that you will go, "Oh my gosh. When this same thing happened a year ago, I was throwing beer bottles and shooting rounds into the ceiling. And now I'm holding a baby with a pacifier in its mouth. How did that happen?" Well, it was the Lord. And you allowed Him to do it. Hallelujah. It is a muscle. Faith is a muscle. And God will put us in places where we have to exercise faith. And when we come out the other side and we're like, "God, I had no idea how to see this. I didn't think this was going to happen. There's no way I could have forced. I didn't even know what to do. And God, at the moment, You told me what to do and You got me through it. And I didn't think I was going to make it. But You got me through it, God." And each time He does that, what does it do? It bolsters your faith. It's like that wind beneath your wings. Sorry to use the connotation. But notice in Hebrews, and the Bible has a lot to say about faith, we understand that faith is a substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. I love this because this, in just such a very brief few words, how can you describe or define faith when it's something that you can't see and it's not tangible? He says it's the substance of things hoped for. There's something inside of you, and of course it's the Lord. You have a hope for something, and you have the evidences in your heart that He's going to do it. And you can't talk to people about that. You just got to wait and watch it happen. You can't convince anybody else. But when God gives you that unction, and you have this bizarre feeling of hope in your heart, and you're like, and God gives you the evidence before you even step out. And then when you step out, you're like, "Oh my gosh, He did it." That is faith. But without faith, it says in verse 6, it is impossible to please God. He wants to be pleased by us walking in faith. For he who comes to God must believe what? That He is. To believe that He is God. And that He is all who He says He is and all that He is. Right? We have to believe that. He who comes to God must believe that He is, and He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. So belief or faith in Christ, what is it? It is a choice. And faith is a decision based on non-physical evidence in your heart, and it doesn't require the physical or the natural to justify itself. I love that. And it is elusive to everybody else except for you. It's amazing when you hear that still small voice and you're like, "Lord, I feel like You're prompting me to do something." Well, as long as it's not illegal, and it's something that's going to bless somebody else, you know what? Step out and see what happens. Chances are you're going to find that that is exactly the right thing to do, and God put you there at that moment to do it. And you step out in faith, and you find that, oh my gosh, it opened up this whole opportunity to minister to this broken person who I didn't know. Have you ever done that? The Lord puts somebody on your heart, and you walk up to a complete stranger, and you're like, I don't know why I'm doing this, but the Lord told me to come over and say this. And you just deliver the message, and they fall apart right in front of you, and you're like, oh my gosh, how is this possible? Well, you obeyed that still small voice, and you stepped out in faith, and it pleased God, and now it's blessing somebody else. But faith is, the Lord is pleased when we come to him, not because we can see with our eyes and figure it all out, but rather believing in him when all of our natural physical props have failed us. And faith is a necessary ingredient to our salvation, isn't it? Faith in Jesus Christ is the mechanism by which we are saved. And it is by God's grace. I love this verse in Ephesians. For by grace have you been saved through faith. And that, not of your works, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. What is it? What is it here that's not of yourselves? It's being saved. Your salvation, you've been saved by grace through faith, and that salvation is not based on anything that you yourselves did, because salvation is a gift of God and not of works. You can see the juxtaposition there. It's about grace and not of works. Not of works, lest anyone should boast, because we would if we could, and we would if we might. If we feel that good about ourselves, well, I got saved because, you know, I really am a nice guy. And I've given a lot to the church. I mean, that whole annex next to the church, that big building, that's got my name on it, you know. So God's got to look at me and go, oh, you're a wretched sinner, but you gave so much. God will let you in. And it doesn't happen that way. You could build an entire city for God, but if your heart is not right, he's not going to acknowledge it. So our salvation is by grace through faith. It's a gift of God through Christ and not by any good deed that we might do, otherwise we would boast. Doesn't Paul tell us in Romans that the vehicle that faith uses is the hearing of the word of God? So then faith comes, right? By hearing and hearing the word of God. You have to hear it. It wasn't seeing anything that brought me to faith. It was somebody reading the Bible to me. It was somebody telling me about what the Bible says. That is what ignited me. And the conviction came, and I responded to that. And so did you, and that's why you're here this morning. I love what it says in Romans. Paul says this concerning believers in Jesus. He says, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? And notice that Paul mentions these things in reverse order. So literally, go from the bottom and then go up. And this is really what he's saying. In other words, someone has to be sent to preach. And then someone has to hear what is preached. And then to believe it. And then they call on the Lord whom they have believed in. Do you see the process there? We hear, and then we believe. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of God. In John 3:16, we know this. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes, belief is the thing, the faith in God, the faith in Christ is what gets us into heaven, not some external act, even baptism. Baptism doesn't get us to heaven. Our faith in Christ gets us to heaven. In fact, in Mark chapter 16, Jesus says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And notice, he who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. So I won't need to mention this when we go to the baptism, because you're hearing it right now. It is not the baptism that saves you. It's your faith in Christ that does. Faith in him alone. Nothing else. No penance, no good works, no big checks. Nothing but Jesus Christ. And the Lord said, if you have Faith is a mustard seed. You can say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up and be planted in the midst of sea, in the sea, and it would obey you. And this doesn't mean that we can just flippantly ask for things and have things done just for our entertainment or to even validate our faith. When we ask in faith, we ask in Jesus' name, right? And when we ask in Jesus' name, he will do according to his will. But if I ask amiss, he's not obliged to answer that, correct? I can't ask for that pile of deep-fried shrimp, although I might, because I really like golden brown, big, colossal, you know, Gulf of America shrimp, you know, the big ones. Golden brown, crunchy, I love those. But if I ask for a big barrel of them, he's going to be like, I don't think that's very good for you, Rob, so I'm going to deny that request because you're going to eat that and you're going to get sick. So I'm not going to do that. Will I give you six? Yeah, that's what you got on your plate, buddy. So enjoy it. But if indeed it is his will, the impossible then must take a back seat. If it is his will and we do something in faith and it is his will, then the impossible must take a back seat and be witness to what God is going to do. Think of when Moses stood before the Red Sea and God says, hold out your rod, Moses. And he says, no, that doesn't make sense. Hold out your rod. Just do it in faith. A very simple thing. Okay. He holds it up and the sea begins to part and then they cross over on dry ground. That's another miracle. Or feeding nearly 2 million people for 40 years in the desert with water and manna. Think of how that requires faith, right? For them to believe that God is going to provide for them out in the middle of this arid desert. And it's impossible that three young men can be thrown into the furnace that is seven times hotter than normal and yet survive. And then those two words that we love so much, but God. But God. And what was their testimony? These three young men who are thrown into the fiery furnace. What did they say to Nebuchadnezzar when he says, hey, you got to bow down to this gold image. I don't care about your Jehovah God. My golden image, you must bow now. And they said, we're not going to do it. And he says, if you don't, you're going to be thrown into the oven. And they said, oh, Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. In other words, we have faith in God. If he delivers us, hallelujah. If he doesn't, we're going to be crispy critters, but we will not bow down to you. And God was going, oh my, irresistible faith. They had such faith in God, they bore their bodies. They put them on the, whatever you want to do, God. And it's impossible that Daniel could be thrown into the pit of hungry lions and be unscathed, but God. And I love what Darius the Mede said to Daniel after he was thrown in the den of lions and nothing happened. He says, the king gave the commandment and they brought Daniel and cast him into the den of lions. But the king spoke saying to Daniel, your God, whom you serve continually, will deliver you. Darius, we know, had been trapped by his men in his cabinet to hatch this plan against Daniel. But because the laws of the Medes and the Persians do not change, he had to follow through with it. But he believed that God, that Daniel's God would deliver him. And did he? He did. James says, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but doesn't have works? Can his faith save him? And later on in that same chapter, he says, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. And he says, show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Meaning, faith does not save you. We know that it's by grace that we are saved, but faith, right? What does it do? If I have genuine faith, it is going to do something. If I really believe in God, if I really believe that the rapture could happen at any time, then faith provokes me to actually do something physical. It provokes me to tell people about that judgment is coming. It provokes me to do that. There's action behind my faith. My faith, and now I'm doing something as a result of that faith. That faith expresses itself. It makes itself known. It makes itself genuine when we step out to do it. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 12. True godly faith is demonstrated in the natural, supernaturally, by the Holy Spirit of God. But notice what it says in Genesis chapter 12. And I'd have you stay in Genesis because we're going to flip around a little bit here. Notice what God said to Abram while he was still a Gentile living in modern day Iran or Iraq, in the Ur of the Chaldees, in that area. The Lord said to Abram, get out of your country, which was where he was. Get out of your country from your family and from your father's house to a land I will show you. God didn't tell him where the land is. I will make of you a great nation. I'll bless you, make your name great. You shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So notice what happened. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Think of that. God just told him to get going. He didn't say where to go. That requires faith. So he gathers up his household, and I imagine that he's standing there, and they're about ready to go, and it's, 7 o'clock in the morning. It's like, okay, we got to move them up, move them out. Which way do we go? Abraham's like, let's go this way. He starts going, and the Lord leads him. He doesn't even know where to go, but he's willing to go. Is that faith? God is showing him things. And notice, it tells us in Hebrews, don't go here, but let me just read it to you. In Hebrews 11, beginning in verse 8, it says, the author of Hebrews says, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out, or go out to the place that he would receive as an inheritance. And notice, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob. And notice that once Abraham came into the land of Canaan, that God made him a promise. It's, turn over to Genesis chapter 15. Notice what it says there in verse 5. And again, I'm abbreviating this for time's sake. It says that God made promises to Abraham, and he says in verse 5, God brought him outside of his tent. He says, now look toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them. And he said to them, so shall your descendants be. So God gives him a promise. And then in verse 13, and then he said to Abraham, God does, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them. And he's speaking of them being in Egypt for 430 years. And they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. And afterward they shall come out with great possessions. And this is before the Exodus, of course, right? As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace and be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation, the Israelites will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. So there's a lot here, but the idea is that he left. And he went to the place. And then in verse 18, and on the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river Euphrates, the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Cadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. So God gives him promises that his descendants, before he even has descendants, God is telling you, your descendants are going to inherit all of this land. And he defines the borders for him. Go with me to Genesis 17. Notice, when Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said to him, I am Almighty God, walk before me and be blameless. And I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. And then Abram fell on his face as God, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations, God says to him. And no longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And God says, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. And also, I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan as an everlasting possession. I will be their God. And then in verse 15, God said to Abraham, as for Sarah, your wife, you're wondering where all these descendants are going to be. And by the way, you are old, and so is she, way past childbearing years. And God says, oh, by the way, all these promises about, you know, many kings coming out from you, it doesn't seem possible, does it, right? Because you're an old guy, and she's an old woman. How's that going to happen? But God. He says, as for Sarah, your wife, you shall not call her Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name, and I will bless her and also give you a son by her. What? Are you kidding me, Lord? I'm going to give you a son by her, and then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be from her. And Abram fell on his face, and he laughed and said in his heart, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. Remember they did that? They made the mistake. God gave us this promise, but, you know, Sarah, there's no way you can produce children, so let me go into your 30-year-old handmaid. And they both said, that's a good idea, bad idea. And God says, no, Sarah, your wife, is going to bear you a son, and you should call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his descendants after him. And he blessed Ishmael, and there's no doubt about that. But notice now that God has promised a son, that God tests Abraham's faith even further. Now that he's got the son of promise, then God takes his faith even further, doesn't it? And sometimes God does that. Because faith, again, is like, you know, he gives you faith to do this. And then the next time it may require you to do a little more, to believe in him a little more. And now he takes Abram, and years have gone by, and he takes him right to the edge of this. And Abram passed this test with flying colors. It came to pass, Genesis 22, you know this. And let me just abbreviate this for the sake of time. God says, take your son, your only son, and take him on top of Mount Moriah. And I want you to sacrifice him there as a burnt offering. And Abram's going, Lord, didn't the Gentiles used to do that and to their false gods? And I know that that's not you, but I've heard your voice before, and I know you. And if that's what you want, then that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to do it. So he goes up onto the mountain. He's got the wood and he's got all this stuff attached to his son. And finally, Isaac looks at him and goes, you know, Dad, we've got all the stuff. We got the torch and the wood and everything, but where's the sacrifice? And Abram said, the Lord will provide himself a sacrifice. So he lays his son on the altar that he makes. He raises that knife up over him. And can you imagine Isaac's eyes? He was a young man in his prime at this point, and yet there doesn't appear to be any fight here. It's not like they're wrestling. Isaac believed in his dad, and his dad believed in God. That blows me away. The son willingly surrendered, just like the son, Jesus, willingly surrendered to take the punishment, to take the sin, to take the punishment for you and I. And so, as he's raising that knife over Isaac, you can imagine Isaac's eyes are going, what's going on here, Dad? And right as he's about to plunge his knife into his son's heart, the Lord stops him, speaks to him audibly from heaven. And what does he tell him? Abraham, Abraham, do not lay your hand on the lad and don't do anything to him, for I know. For now I know, God knew ahead of time, but now Abram knows. I know that you fear God since you have not withheld your son, your only son from me, the ultimate test. I don't know that I could pass that test. If God told me, I want you to go and drag your daughter out of college and I want you to offer up here in the field in Penfield, I'd be like, think about it. Would you do it? And I'm not going to say that I would do it. I would struggle and I would be a mess. And I'd say, Lord, just take me. I can't do this. right? Think about this. You got to put flesh and bone behind this with Abraham. Abraham believed that God was going to do it. And he says, because you have done this thing and you have not withheld your only son, and we're going to take communion this morning, shortly. And this is what was done. This was a foreshadowing of what would happen on that same exact spot, do you understand? On the Mount of Moriah. Few thousand years from that moment, on that very same spot that Abram offered Isaac or attempted to and was withheld by God, God on that same very spot wouldn't hold back, but he himself would go follow through with it. And why? Because that was the only means of salvation for mankind, because we were hopelessly lost. It was the only way. Today it is the only way. To be right with God is to believe in Jesus Christ, his sacrifice that he did so willingly for you and I. And I love him for it. Because where would we be? Honestly, even in the natural, where would I be right now on a Sunday morning? I'd probably be still hungover somewhere on the bathroom floor. Or I might even have been dead by now. He says, because you obeyed my voice, you stepped out in faith. I told you you were going to have to go to a land. You didn't know where you're going. You finally got there. Then I says, I've got promises for you. Well, I don't have a son. Well, I'll give you a son. What do you mean? I'm 100 years old. Well, it's going to come to pass. Behold, it does. And now he takes his son, his only son, up on there. And God says, now I want you to offer him as a burnt offering. And Abraham went through with it. My gosh, give that guy a corn dog and fries. That sounds really good, actually. You know, with a little tub of ketchup and just dipping in. Golden, right out of the deep fryer. Crunch, you know, crunch. But notice what it says in Hebrews. The author of Hebrews says, by faith, and this is Hebrews 11, 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, I would say that that's a test of faith, wouldn't you? Again, I don't think I could pass that test. Take your only daughter, and you know she's watching. I don't know if she's watching in RPI today, but honey, don't worry. God didn't ask me to do that, and even if he did, I don't know that I don't think I could do it. It would have to be, gosh, I don't even want to talk about it. But Abraham did. And there was a lot on the line here. A lot was on the line. By faith, the Hebrews 11, 17 tell us, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, he offered up Isaac. And he had only who and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called. It would be through Isaac that the Messiah would come. Concluding verse 19, that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. Abram knew that there was more going on here than what meets the eye. He was going to plunge that knife in his son, and the Lord stopped him. And Abram knew that there was something about this that was going to be reenacted later. And he called that place Jehovah Jireh. In the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. Not if, it shall be seen. And it was a few thousand years later that finally God the Father put to death his son. But there was nobody stopping that this time because it had to happen. He was the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Doesn't that what it tell us in Revelation 13? So responding to God in obedience is faith in action, isn't it? And this is how we please God, by acting in obedience. By faith, the things that he shows us in his word. Now quickly, let's go through verses 7 through 10, and then we're going to take communion. And notice Jesus says in verse 7, and which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him, when he has come in from the field, come at once, sit down to eat. But will he not rather say to him, prepare something for my supper, and gird yourself and serve me until I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink. I mean, that makes sense, right? If you hire somebody to do something, they need to be subservient to the master. And then once the servant has done what the master asked, then the servant can sit down and eat. That just makes sense, doesn't it? Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? He goes, I think not. So likewise you, when you have done all these things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. Isn't that incredible? Think about that for a minute. If we were to do all the things that God has told us to do, because it seems like such a difficult thing to do, you know, we might be tempted to go, you know, I really am something. I'm obedient to God. I've been obedient from day one. I've only missed a couple times, but I'm more obedient than you. You know, and so we tend to do that, unfortunately. But he's saying, you know what? Even if you did everything, you're just doing what I asked you to do. That kind of hurts, doesn't it? Because now it doesn't elevate me in pride. I'm just like, Lord, if I did everything that your word told me to do, I'm just making it at zero. How many of you don't even make it to zero? I don't get to that place where I'm always doing the right thing all the time. And I'm thankful for the blood of Christ, for his forgiveness of sin. And God would love us to be profitable servants, to do those things that he asks of him, and then to go above and beyond, to go that extra mile by God's grace. And it certainly takes a blow to pride in our hearts, doesn't it? When we just do what he tells us to do, and if we just did what he told us to do, we haven't profited in the sense of, we've profited in our hearts because we've been obedient to him, but we just did what he asked us to do, nothing more. It'd be different if he asked us, you know, I want you to take, you know, Miss Virginia's groceries into her house. But, you know, going the extra mile would be, well, I'm not only going to do that, Lord, but I'm going to text her and I'm going to get a list of things that she wants at Wegg's. And then I'm going to go pick them up and pay for it with my own money. And then I'm going to deliver it and I'm going to go into her house and she's going to tell me where it goes in the pantry. Then I'd be in the plus. But if he just said, just do this, I'm just doing the very baseline. It removes pride, doesn't it, from my heart. So the Lord is preparing his disciples. But I love this. And you know, when we think about Abraham and what he did, if we could have the ladies come on up and prepare for communion. We're going to take communion this morning. And when you think of what Jesus did for us on that cross at Calvary, he went so far above and beyond anything we could imagine. And he did this while we were yet sinners. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. What an amazing God we serve. Amen. Listen, as the ladies sing, it's wonderful. The a cappella voices are awesome. Amazing, thank you. As they sing this morning, come on up and take the elements and then bring them back to your chair and then we'll take it together, okay? Doesn't it bring you back to like the 50s? I wasn't alive during that time, but think of some beautiful music. You know, the choir, just a cappella singing is just so beautiful. Hey, let's take the elements this morning. And, you know, if you look at what you have with you this morning, the bread and the cup, Jesus, remember that night that he was taken, they were doing a Passover Seder, which they would do every single year ever since they were born. They did this Passover Seder, and each one of the elements of that Passover Seder had meaning. And then after that supper had finished, then Jesus did something that has never been done before. He instituted what we call the Lord's Supper, and that's what we're taking right now. And it's the reason they call it the Lord's Supper is because it was literally symbolic of what he would do. All throughout the Old Testament, the the manna in the desert and the water from the rock and the sacrifices of the lamb for their sins and the blood and the showbread on the altar in the tabernacle and in the temple, all of these things had symbolic meaning, and it was all foreshadowing. Back then, it was foreshadowing what would happen on that cross, just hours away from when Jesus instituted this, and he did it as if it would already was accomplished. He said, "This is my body, which is broken for you." So he took that bread, and we can't do it here. I'd love to do that one day. It'd freak everybody out, but to grab several loaves of bread and just tear off a piece and hand it to somebody. You know, maybe that chabala bread or whatever that is, you know, just grab a chunk and pass it on, you know, and that's what they did. The 12 of them, that's what they did. And they took that bread, and Jesus said, "This is my body, which is broken for you," when as yet it hadn't occurred yet. But he knew hours, just hours from that moment that he instituted this, it was as good as done. He knew that it was going to happen. And it was for this reason that he came into the world, right? He did it for you and I. He said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Take it and eat it." So let's do that. And then afterwards, he took the wine, a chalice of wine, and they would just take a sip and they would pass it around. You know, it's a bunch of guys. And he said, "This is my blood of the new covenant. My blood of the new covenant, which is going to be shed." You guys, they didn't even know it yet, right? They didn't know that Judas was planning this, you know, arrest. We look back on it in history and it's, well, of course, that's what happened. But put yourself in their shoes. They didn't know that that was going to happen. And Jesus, I mean, they're probably scratching their head going, "What do you mean? You've told us three times so far that you're going to go to the cross, and we don't understand it. What are you talking about?" But you know what? Here we are. "This is my blood of the new covenant. Take and drink of it." And he goes, "I won't drink of this until the kingdom, when I'll take it with you together." And so let's partake. And those men, those 12 men, as they took that bread and that cup, they were still a little, they were wondering, what is this really all about? And it was no surprise to Jesus. You see, that's why I love him. And that's why you love him. Because who would give up themselves? Who would lay their life down? Even the best of men on the planet, which one of those best of men would lay themselves down and be willing to take the penalty for somebody who is a complete scoundrel? Nobody would do it. Now, magnify that by an infinite number, because we're talking about God himself, God who came in human flesh to do this. So it's not just some great, awesome man on the earth. No, this is the Lord of glory, God Almighty, who came in human flesh. I don't know about you, but when you put it into that frame, all of a sudden, it's just like, oh my gosh. I can't even grasp it. But you know what, God? I'm going to hold on to it. I'm going to hold on to it. You know, I'm going to grab on, and I'm not going to let go. Has anybody ever seen the police dogs? Have you ever seen those videos of those amazing dogs? They're holding up probably 7 or 8 feet in the air, some chunk of meat, and they give a signal, and that dog jumps up, and he grabs that chunk of meat, and he's dangling in the air, and he will not let go until his master says, gives him another German command or something, and the dog releases. I don't understand the great and wonderful mystery that Jesus has done. I can't grasp it. But whatever it is, grab it and hold on. Because you've got a great and wonderful future. And it starts the moment you gave your heart to Christ. And it's only going to get better for you. Can I get a smile on everybody's faces? It's only going to get better and better and better. Everything on the earth is not going to get better and better, but your gaze is way beyond the things that are on this earth. And trust me, when he comes for the bride of Christ, we're going to be like, we are ready. Let's get this on. Amen? So praise the Lord. Hey, let's stand together, and the ladies are going to share another song of worship with us. Amen. Father, we thank you so much, Lord, that we've got such a wonderful future ahead of us. And Lord, it's one that moth can't corrupt and nobody can steal it from us. It's sure. It's sure. And we're so thankful for that, Lord. Thank you for this day, Father. Bless each one of us as we go our separate ways. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.